Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. As we turn our attention to our exposition of Exodus, continuing where we left off, we arrive in chapter 5. We begin reading in verse 1 to verse 12. And hear God's own eternal and infallible word. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, of God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks, which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, "Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. We open our Bibles again in Exodus chapter 5. As we return our attention to the exposition of Exodus, we find Moses and Aaron ready to approach Pharaoh. The very last few passages that we considered, we saw how God had greatly manifested his blessings upon Moses, even despite the five different questions and objections that he presented. God was just providing with all those objections, and despite those objections, he provided encouragement, saying how he had come down. He had now come to do what he had promised to Abraham, that he would deliver his people. He gives to Moses that great commission, "I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." However daunting that was, it was a matter of grand dignity and privilege. Moses is seen as one of the greatest prophets of the Jewish people because of this commission. He had a great promise. God said, "I will be with thee." Even with the question that Moses said, what am I to say regarding your name to them? Who should I say thou art? And he had that great revelation of the name of God, "I am that I am," that is put into the word that we say thinking it's pronouncing it the right way, but we don't know, the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Then God gave him great detail as to what he was supposed to do. Remember that step of going to the elders, gathering them first, proving the point to them that they were to then go to Pharaoh, and even with the promise that they would be able to borrow and spoil the Egyptians before they left. Remember that great blessing of the many signs that Moses would have as tokens to help people believe in what he had to say. The rod that would turn into a serpent. Remember the hand that would turn leprous and then back to being a healed hand. The serpent too. The serpent would go back to being a rod. And also the water that would be able to turn into blood. Those signs that would be like an introduction to the many plagues and pestilences that would come, but that could be used to make people believe. And then the great patience that God showed all throughout that discourse, where he even finally allowed Moses to not go alone and have Aaron with him. And then as we arrived in chapter 5, we saw there was the great blessedness in the whole preparation. He does receive a blessing from his father-in-law, Jethro. He receives further guidance from God to go. There's preparation, though, further preparation for the heart of Moses. Remember, he was disregarding the giving of the sign to at least one of his sons of circumcision. And there is harsh dealing with him, where he could have even died if he disregarded that, but there is the circumcision done at the very spot, and he is allowed to go, and he's blessed to go. And then remember, he arrives, he tells the elders. The very last verse of chapter 4 says, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." And so chapter 4 ended in real good light. And you can imagine the encouragement that Moses and Aaron have to go face Moses, Pharaoh, who would be, of course, a very daunting thing to do. And this is what starts happening in chapter 5. And we could look at the events of chapter 5, especially these first 12 verses we read, and put them into these two categories of our 2 points. And we find in chapter 5 the phrase that perhaps is most memorable in regards to what's happening in this book, where God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That's the summary of the request that Moses has, and that's why that's the theme of this message. It's the first match, as it were, between Moses and Pharaoh, and he comes with that request. We're going to see him ask this many, many times ahead. "Let my people go." And Moses isn't saying "my people," meaning his own. He is speaking here with the very words of God given to him. And if you read in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.'" See, that phrase is not properly Moses' phrase. It is God's, placed into his mouth. And most likely it is Moses then telling Aaron, and Aaron telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." They are breathing out God's very word, breathed into them. And this is why our first point is, "Thus saith the Lord." The reality that here God has a message to this king. And the message is very simple. It's for the departure of his people. You'll notice that Moses doesn't give all the details here. He's not saying what really is the foundational thing, that they are leaving for good. Some commentators see what's happening is basically God giving Pharaoh a test. God has no obligation to tell Pharaoh everything he's planning to do. This is even where the premise here. It is not that Moses is lying to Pharaoh. God is the one who told Moses to tell him about this 3-day journey into the wilderness. And this is where Calvin and others say there's an element here of a test. If this man were to have the slightest humility to fall in obedience to this true God, who is his God as well, he would say, "Fine, Moses. Go these 3 days, and whatever else your God wants, he shall have." Wouldn't that have been the right thing? Wouldn't that have saved his own son? It would save myriads of people the whole army of Egypt. You see, this comes basically as a test. Could he allow even something that is legitimate? You know, there are fragments of manuscripts that were found in Egypt, and you know what these fragments contain? It gives the names of slaves saying, so-and-so, 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 they went to sacrifice to their God. Pharaohs of old legitimately would allow days off for the slaves to go worship their God. It was a common thing. Moses is not even asking a hard question to this Pharaoh. It was a way of testing the heart of this man. Will he at least beckon to a 3-day vacation for this people? And so we find here God coming with this, his message to Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord. And we learn a lot about God. We learn about his dealings with men that we hope to see in this first point. But then there's a second dimension to this passage, and we put it under this second phrase that really shows up in verse 10. Thus saith Pharaoh. You notice what happens here is Pharaoh literally puts himself, and in essence he already exists, as an opposition to God. His very person as Pharaoh, as known by the Egyptians, is to think of him as of an interpretation, an incarnation of the other gods of Egypt. He was the living one. He was the one that they could see, that they could touch, that they could listen to. Egyptians saw their Pharaoh as a god. And Pharaoh, whoever was in that position, they technically saw themselves as God as well. And so we find him giving a message to the taskmasters. They go to the officers, and it says, they spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh. And then there is a counter command to the command that God gave. And so we really find the spirit of what's happening here. Exodus chapter 5, all the way to the moment where they exit Egypt, is really a big competition between the gods of the land, who are false gods, the gods of Egypt, seeking to fight against the true God. And we find the true God manifesting that those are no gods at all. What will happen, you've probably heard this many times, in all the series of the plagues that happen, the afflictions, the diseases, there is like a striking through the very gods in the minds of the people. The river Nile was seen as a god, and that is the first thing to be bloodied. The idea that the god Nile is dead, and the God of the Hebrews did it. He won that battle. And what you find is Pharaoh never giving in. And even in those moments where he says, okay, Moses, your people can go, he really doesn't have yet a heart. And he never does. He never arrives at a heart of repentance, a heart of true falling on his face before the one true God. And so this very first message contains this theme throughout these first chapters. God is showing he is God. He is declaring his power. He is manifesting his glory. And Pharaoh, instead of receiving it in grace, receiving it in gratitude, receiving it in humility and repentance, he does completely the opposite. And he doesn't only hurt himself, but he hurts all of his people. And so we find this great, sad competition. And so let us, under the heading of the saith the Lord, see what we learn. Well, the first thing is we see God's power in the life of Moses. Did you notice what's happening? This is the man who had at least 5 objections to coming to this very Pharaoh. And we don't find that there's any stuttering. We don't find Moses hesitating. We don't find any of those those objections right now. We just find afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." We need to stop and appreciate this reality. Moses had been a murderer when he was younger. He fled from Egypt. He had those many objections to being sent by God to this very place. Pharaoh would be the man he would last want to see, lest they would connect him with that crime of 40 years back and they would have authority to do something. It's clear that they simply had no proceedings that would be binding, but you can imagine Moses fearing that that could happen. And there's only one explanation. Now, if you were to ask, what happened? What happened to Moses? And we find out what happened when Pharaoh says no in verse 2. And we'll go to verse 2 when we look at our second point. But in verse 3 it says, "And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us." That's what happened to Moses. He met God. And really we should say God met him. And even though he met a man who had elements of fear and elements of pride and elements of lack of faith, God's meeting with Moses was powerful, and it worked to the very heart of this man, where he is now a new man. Spurgeon has a message regarding this very transformation in the heart of this man. I'll read a good portion of that. He said, "I'm persuaded that Moses, after he had got over his first little difficulties, was strong in faith. There he stood with his wondrous rod, turning waters into blood, slaying all their fish, covering the heavens with blackness, turning the dust into living creatures, bringing hail, and doing it all as calmly and quietly as he should do who feels that he is the voice of God. O servants of God, be calm and confident. Go on preaching the gospel. Go on teaching in the Sunday school. Go on giving away the tracts. Go on with steady perseverance. Be sure of this. Ye shall not labor in vain or spend your strength for naught. Do you still stutter? Are you still slow of speech? Nevertheless, go on. Have you been rebuked and rebuffed? This is the way of success. Toil on and believe on. Be steadfast in your confidence, for with a high hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord will fetch out his own elect, and he will fetch some of them out by you. Only trust in the Lord and hold on the even tenor of your way." You read these sermons, you want to just preach them. There's so much the principle of what's happening here in this passage. We find Moses a few chapters back, remember, all those objections. But now he's come before Pharaoh, and he's there with Aaron, and he says, "Let my people go." These are the words of God. Pharaoh asks, "Who is this God?" And he says, "He is the God of the Hebrews who hath met with us." Now Moses is saying, "We have seen him." This doesn't come from an old manuscript far away that some people say that it might be connected to him. No, we saw him. He spoke to us. And now we're speaking to you his very words. And beloved, that is the kind of boldness that you and I need. When we hold on to the truth, you know, when you come to someone, even as simple as simply telling a friend that you know who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you tell this person, you know, God's word says that he desires all men everywhere to repent. And my friend, that means you too. Now, even as you say those words, remember, this is not my word. And this is not the word of some author of where it came from. It is not Paul the apostle. It is God who gave it to Paul to pin it down. And in the case, to tell the Athenians. And it was recorded in Acts. And even as you're sharing that with your friend, you know, share it with that truth This is the word of God. Even if my friend defies it, that's not up to me. That is not what I worry about. I just know I'm speaking God's word, and it will have his power in it. Beloved, if we did more sharing of the gospel with that certainty, you know, it's not a certainty because of your vocabulary, not because of what you can attain, our education. No, it's because of having met with God. And so we find that the power of God has met Moses, and we see it in the life of this man. But we also see the power of God now in Egypt beginning. God sends Moses to the very leader of the most powerful nation in the world. God's qualm is not with a king of a lowly tribe somewhere in Canaan. It is not with even a king of the bigger tribes up in Mesopotamia or Assyria. There were great kingdoms in those days, but Egypt was the greatest. And yes, that's where God's people had become and been reduced to slavery. But God had promised to Abraham that after 400 years, he would take his people out with a mighty hand. And this is what we see beginning here. There's this mighty hand reality here. Pharaoh says no. He says it twice in verse 2. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." In verse 3, he says that he is the God of the Hebrews whom they have met with. They repeat, "Let us go, we pray thee." They even come an element of humility. They say, "We pray thee, let us go." And they give the details. 3 days' journey into the desert. We'll sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And beloved, right here we have like a key phrase of all that Pharaoh will have to endure because he says no. But look at the mercy of God. Moses is saying, let us go, because if we refuse to go, and if we don't even condescend to come before you, in which there is a risk for us to do this, but if we don't do it, we are in trouble. There will be pestilence and there may be sword toward us. But this is where the mercy is. If this man in front of whom they were had any sense, he could think, I would be in trouble too. You know, if there's pestilence among the Israelites, the Egyptians will be in danger too. And if there's sword, this sword was most likely come from enemies that would put in danger Egypt too. This is part of the test. Will this man condescend to this request? Will he allow these people to do something that is common? And God will start manifesting his power in Egypt. And we'll see this power unfolding in the chapters to come. But we see the power of God in Egypt. And what we find here is power in a way that people don't usually think there is power. There's like a contained power. This is the kind of power that people spurn. Well, where is the river of blood? Where is the dust turning into lice? Where are all these pestilences, and where is all the sword? But it's like all that we know about Egypt is contained in that one little phrase where Pharaoh can't see yet the dark, he can't see the plagues, he can't see the whirlwinds, he can't see the rain, he can't see all those things, and yet God is giving him an opportunity to repent. An opportunity to say, Moses, I've let other slaves go. You may go. Go and sacrifice to your God. But no, this man has such a hard heart that he will not let God's people go, even at a request that is reasonable. And so what we find here is, number one, the power of God in Moses' life. Number two, the power of God in Egypt beginning to unfold. And it's in this nutshell form. And one word here before we go to our third thing that we see in this text. Now, let's go back to that friend that you have said, you know, the Bible says that this is the day that God calls you to repentance. It's a day of salvation for your soul. Believe in Christ. God wants all men all everywhere to repent. And that friend will say, well, what if I don't? And you see, this is we do the same thing, don't we? Maybe you have shared, and you should. We should share with friends that there will be the day of judgment. And see, as we speak those words of the reality of hell, of the reality of judgment, of the reality that your sins will have to come before God, and you will have to answer to Him for them, that's like putting all that power of judgment day, all that power of the reality of what will happen, but just in a phrase, before it happens. But the power is still there. You see, Moses does not see death yet in Egypt. But Moses is here. Pharaoh does not see death yet in Egypt. But Moses is saying there's a danger of plagues and pestilence and sword. There's power in the very proclamation of anything God says. And again, we might feel that our friends won't heed because they don't say it. But this is the preciousness of the gospel. God works in hearts. And He can make your friends say, really, there is something like that happening? Show me in Scripture where that is. And you go to Revelation, you go to Acts, and you go to several books in the New Testament. And the Lord can be opening your friends' eyes. Because there's power in the Word. And so the power of God in Egypt. Now, thirdly, what we find here also is the power of God's love to His people. We have to always be reminded what God is doing. He's not just showing His power to a man who is at war with Him, but He's really, in the first place, showing His love to His people. And if He has to show love to His people in a way that He will manifest His power to a Pharaoh, so be it. But He will not let His people stay in that land any longer. As hard as it may be to conquer this Pharaoh, in the eyes of men, for God, it's not hard at all. It is His love for His people. Remember, one passage that should be in our minds constantly, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, it's like the very foundation of what's happening in Egypt right now. God said, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go. That's the foundational, you could say the literal phrase of what it means, let my people go. It's like saying, let my son go. And we don't know how many times maybe Moses used this phrase instead of let my people go. But God said, say that, let my son go that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. The competition thing is a consequence. But remember that the family reunion is really the objective. God was saying, I'm ready to rescue my people because I want them close to me. I want them to know my law. I want them to have priests among them who will have access to me and they will worship me. I'll teach them how to sacrifice for their sins, how to receive the forgiveness that I will give them. And all of that pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. It's God loving His people. Now the fourth thing that we see in this first point is we have here what we could even call an element of a method, God's method, because He's the one bringing these points, God's method of evangelism. Moses is coming before Pharaoh. He's telling him there is a God. It is a God who keeps His word, a God who is to be sacrificed unto, a God who has a people, a God who must be obeyed. He's teaching a lot of theology to Pharaoh, and what we find here is really Pharaoh being evangelized. He's receiving the news, the good news of God. What we find here, point number one, they say what God wanted from them, and from the Egyptians. The very basic thing is what's happening. God has told us that you all have to let God's people go. There's a demand upon you, Pharaoh. There's a demand upon your people that you have to let my people go. There's something you have to do in acknowledging that there's a God who demands of you to obey. He demands from you repentance. You have had them as your people, but they are not your people. They belong to Him. You know, that's a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance connected with the thought that there's a God before whom you must repent, a God whom you must acknowledge. And then secondly, they say what the goal is. The goal is to glorify God. Deliver the people, let them go into the desert 3 days to sacrifice unto Him. This is very imperative. This is a beautiful point in terms of how God is bringing the truth to this man that oftentimes we leave behind. And you look at many evangelists, many have dropped this principle. The reason why people are to be saved, it's not so that you will have a happy life, not just so that you can be at ease that heaven is ahead, but you are to be saved so that you would worship God forever. You're saved for Him, not for you. Now, for you is a bonus. It is a reality that is, of course, automatically connected. You are saved, so you are blessed. But why are you saved and blessed? For Him, for His glory. That was the second thing we see. They said what God wanted from them. There's a demand upon them, and they better comply. And what is it that if I comply, what happens? Well, God will be glorified. And that's the whole purpose of this trip into the wilderness. And then thirdly, they said there will be consequences if they do not obey. And this also is a part in evangelism that often is left out. So in evangelism, we should come and tell people there's a God that you must face. There's a God that you must bow before, that He has demands upon your life. He created you and He sent a Savior. You are a sinner. You need Him as a Savior. And the demands upon you is repent and believe in Him. And then you say, and this is why. Because in so doing, you will glorify Him. You'll be able to worship Him. You'll be able to thank Him. And that's why you were made. And then thirdly, if you don't do it, there will be consequences. And that's one part that is woefully left off of many evangelism encounters. Now, by the way, I am saying this because I love you, because people who don't repent and believe in Jesus, they will see much sorrow ahead. And Moses said, if we don't do this, there will be upon us pestilence or the sword. There was consequence. So interestingly, we find these principles are very basic. Just speaking of God's demand, saying why, it's to glorify God, and the reality of consequence, that God's word is very clear. If your sins are not forgiven, you will have to give an answer to why. Why have you never stopped sinning? And why have you never come to Christ for the cleansing of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins? And so with the thought of thus saith the Lord, we learn all these things. We learn about God's power in the life of Moses. He's a new man. We see God's power in this land of Egypt. In beginning to unfold, and we'll see chapter after chapter, we see God's love for His people. The main thing is not His combat with Pharaoh, it is His love for His people, and that causes His combat with Pharaoh. And then a method of evangelism that we really find in the text, given by God. This is a very thoroughly biblical method that we can use. But then in our second point, let us look at that second phrase, looking now here at the response of Pharaoh with the theme, thus saith Pharaoh. These taskmasters go and they speak of Pharaoh as if he is their final authority. You notice the parallels. Moses and Aaron are servants of God, and they come to Pharaoh and say, "Thus saith the Lord, Pharaoh." Well, Pharaoh sends his taskmasters. It's like they are his Moses and Aaron, and they come to the others who will be guiding the servants, and they come and say, "Thus saith Pharaoh." And they go back to their ultimate authority, just like Moses and Aaron went back to their ultimate authority. And we can ask, what in the world makes a man, a mere man, act that way? What led him to react this way? He finds him, and look what he says in verse 2 when he sees this message of letting the people go. See, I understand in our minds, we're thinking this was a mighty workforce. Pharaoh was all about building and using free labor, and this is who the Israelites were. So we can understand why it's hard for him to let this people go. But let us dig deeper in verse 2 where Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" You can imagine this. When he's saying the Lord, he's saying, who is this I am who I am? Who is this Jehovah? And he's there speaking this reality that to one degree or another, he would have either been informed or learned that it would have to do with this thought of someone who is and who's always been and who shall forever be. He says, who is this Jehovah that I should obey his voice, that I should submit to him? And then he still adds, neither I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Well, his answers answer us. We ask the question, what led him to react this way? What is it about Pharaoh that made him say no to this request? And the first thing we have is the reality of the ignorance of who God is. Now, even if, as we speak of ignorance, we need to explain very well, because this ignorance never means a complete ignorance. Man, in their nature, never has an absolute and complete ignorance of the existence of God, the true and only Creator. Even when they say they do, they're lying about it. And so Pharaoh, when he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, he's certainly manifesting in ignorance. But we know it's not ultimate. But this is the first thing we could say, this is why. He hasn't seen yet the miracles that Moses can bring. He doesn't really know that this is the God who promised to Abraham, I will make you a people. He doesn't know the details that God had said to Moses, to Abraham, whoever blesses you, Abraham, I will bless. And even if this Pharaoh knows certain bits and pieces about some God called Jehovah, he certainly is ignorant in that sense of truly knowing who he is. And it's in that sense that even somebody who is in church and who's learned attributes of God, who could say many things about God and the doctrines of God, are still ignorant of him in that saving way. You know, there can be a Pharaoh even among us who would say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And when you have a saving knowledge of God, you say, Lord, what is thy commands that I may obey them? But there are many who are in church who don't want to obey him or follow him. And they have the same heart as Pharaoh right here. It's an ignorance, but it's never a complete ignorance. And notice what's happening here. Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, is being demanded by another god to obey and serve him. And Pharaoh has this thought of, who is this god who dares to challenge me? Calvin says it was an act of very gross impiety. See, this ignorance is not just an ignorance of not knowing, but But it's an ignorance that has a spiritual dimension to it. This goes even into our second point right here, but let me read this quote. He says, "So carelessly to repudiate the name of the true God and even to assail it in mockery." See, Calvin is acknowledging the fact that he's ignorant does not justify that he can speak that way scornfully. There's really an element of impiety in this man that makes him say what he says. It's an ignorance that almost you could say a measured one, a willing ignorance, if you will. It's not so much that he doesn't know who this Jehovah is. He doesn't even want to know who Jehovah is. And this is where we find in our second point here, if we're trying to answer what made Pharaoh be so abrupt in saying no. Well, the first is this ignorance, but then there's also a resistance to God's authority. It's a willing ignorance. So he says here, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." I don't know him, that's ignorance. I will not let the people go, that's resistance. And it's this second phrase that really puts in the whole spiritual dimension. See, the problem with man is not that they just are not well informed. If that were the problem, basically every single place where the gospel has come, well, then people would be Christians all over the world. But there are many nations and many peoples who have learned and heard, who have been evangelized. They know now who God is. They still don't follow him. And this is where the resistance to God's authority comes. This is a man who doesn't want to repent. See, he has a servant of God in front of him. He's been told there is a God so he can have the element of faith and believe in that God. But in order to do so, he needs to repent and come into obedience into that God. And he doesn't want to do one nor the other. And it's like one tells on the other. You could say, well, that person, poor man, he's ignorant. He has never heard of Jesus. That's never an excuse. Yes, that's part of the problem. So let's go tell him about Jesus. And sadly, many times people hear about Jesus and then they say, no. His demands upon me, I ignore. And that would be just like Pharaoh here saying, I will not let Israel go. Remember, God had a demand upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh is saying here, no, I will not follow. And the one verse in the Bible that really helps, maybe you're wondering, why are you saying that no one has an excuse? What about those people who never, never, ever really heard anything about God? Well, remember, Romans 1:21 is our authority. It says, because that when they knew God, this is speaking of natural man, women and men who never heard the gospel, Paul takes it for granted. When they knew God, when there was a knowledge, a conscience that there is one greater than the moon that I see, the one who made the moon, it is in the minds of men the reality that if I'm going to worship the moon, why not the one who made it? And they know he exists somewhere. He's far and distant in their minds. Yes, it is shady, but they are knowledgeable of his existence. And look at the problem. It's not that they don't know him. It says they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. God is saying in Romans 1:21, the foundational problem of man is not their complete ignorance that there is a God, but their unwillingness to glorify him as such. And the proof, beloved, is this: Pharaoh, fine, he still doesn't see the river turning red, but when he does, he still does not come in submission to God. He has not yet seen the plagues that will come and devastate all the flocks and all the harvest. But when he sees it, he still does not repent. And I could say that about every plague. And there are 10 of them. Nothing breaks the heart of this man.
And beloved, let Pharaoh be an emblem of man. You and I are humans. Beloved, if God were to take away all the restraints, if He would take away the grace, if He would take away the favors, if He would take away the blessings, if He would take away that desire to pray to Him, that desire to know more about Him, if He were to take away everything that He has placed in your heart and mine, you and I would be a Pharaoh. No matter who would resurrect, no matter what oceans would part, no matter what water would be turned to wine, no matter what man would walk on water, no matter who would come out of a grave 4 days after he was committed to it, you and I would never, ever believe and repent. Because this is who man is by nature. Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh comes as a picture of this is man. This is how much you and I can produce into this world. It's only sadness, misery, pride, arrogance. And it's not just because I don't know. It's because I don't want to. And so this man, we know, will learn a lot about God. He will learn he is a God that you better break before him. You better kneel before him, but he won't do it. And beloved, let that be a mirror so that if you have the smallest inkling for the Lord, you know where that came from. If you have a desire to worship him and raise your voice in praise and adoration, you know where that desire came from. If you have a desire to go and pray and read the Bible to your family, to come to church, to memorize Bible verses, it is all God's grace to you and to his people that we would then be his people and want to be his people. He gets all the glory when we look at this man, Pharaoh. We really do see that there's only a Moses and all the others of God's people because of God and his grace. So we see his ignorance of who God is. We see his resistance to God's authority. And thirdly, we can see really the foundation of all of this is pride. Pride is a foundation of unbelief. Matthew Henry, speaking of what Pharaoh is saying, he's saying, it's as if Pharaoh was saying that I should obey his voice. Who is this God that I should obey his voice? I, the king of Egypt, a great people, obey the God of Israel, a poor enslaved people. And look at this phrase, shall I, the rule of Israel, of God, obey the God of Israel? No, it is below me. I scorn to answer his summons. And Matthew Henry's typical way, he says, note, those are the children of pride that are the children of disobedience. Proud men think themselves too good to stoop even to God himself and would not be under control. His control. You see, that's what's happening in Pharaoh. Pharaoh's thinking, this is the people of Israel. Okay, they have a God. But they are my slaves. And I will go below that and worship their God, whose people are my slaves. His pride will not let him do it. Beloved, that is the root cause of unbelief. People who do not believe in Jesus are people who don't want to believe in Jesus because it would actually be below themselves to worship a man who died, who was crucified, a man who is really a criminal in the eyes of the world. It is weakness and it is powerlessness. It is foolishness to the heart of the common man. That is what God's word says. And then you find in your heart, but I love Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to serve him. Beloved, that is grace. Do you realize that? You know, when I hear sermons talking about how for the world Christ is foolish and it is weak, and I'm thinking, why do they think that? How could they think that? This is the man who did miracles. See, he was crucified, but he came out of the grave. That manifests his power, his worthiness, who he is. But beloved, you can only think that way because of God's grace in your heart. And all of these things should be wake-up calls to our heart of how good God has been to me, if that's how you think. And you give him then the glory. Because otherwise we would be like we're seeing, just like this Pharaoh, proud and obstinate. And how we thank the Lord that it's not like that. It's not what's happening in our heart. And it's not because I'm good. And it's not because, right? What would you stop to think? It's just the Lord's doing. That's my life. I want Christ. I want to be like Him. That's His grace. And He does that lovingly. And before we close, beloved, as we see then this, all this theme of thus saith the Lord, where we see God's word being enacted, Moses and Aaron obeying, coming with these demands upon this pagan king, and he and his ironic and silly and foolish pride saying, thus saith Pharaoh, thinking he is a god unto himself. But we see here a picture of salvation in this that we've been talking about. We are Pharaohs by nature. If your heart is not like this man's, it's because God's grace arrived in your heart. But don't forget who you would be without Jesus. And you'll never have to fear that you'll be that way because of Jesus. He is like unto Moses, who has come into your life with the demands of God. Follow me. Those who love me, obey my commands. Jesus, you see, is like Moses coming that way with these demands. He's even said, and if you don't follow, there will be consequences. Those who don't have the Son, we saw this morning, have death. But those who have the Son have life. You know, Jesus says that to you. How do you respond? If Jesus were to come, not with an Aaron, not with a Moses, Jesus himself, and he would come with this demand upon your soul, I made you, and I died on the cross for sinners. You're a sinner, you are mine. I'll deliver you, I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you. Come and follow me. Receive me, eat of me, follow after me. Will you say, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice? Or will you say, Lord Jesus, receive me, take me, I need thee, forgive me, cleanse me, and I will follow? We're the people who are, as it were, in an Egypt, but Christ came and delivered us, and he's still delivering others. May he graciously deliver from the darkness and bondage of Egypt one soul, two, as many as would be in that filthy place. Don't be like Pharaoh, and in your pride and obstinacy think that there is a better God. There isn't. God is the only God, and he commands that you go, that you follow him. Satan is like Pharaoh. He would hold on to you. He would whisper accusations and say, you are beyond the point of becoming saved. There's no hope for you. He would say things like, repentance is only for the elect, and most likely you're not one of them. Stay, don't go. I will not let you go. But Christ is not really asking Satan to let you go. Satan has no power to deny a request of God. All of the elect will listen, will hear. They will hear that efficacious call that comes from heaven. It bypasses any pastor. It has nothing to do with a pastor who had read a verse or a person. It is God who calls his own to himself. And Satan has no power to say what Pharaoh says here. I will not let him go. Only God's word says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I don't care what Satan would tell you to dissuade you from that, but faith is a command. And may God give you strength to then look to Christ and say, yes, Lord, I believe. And if you have Jesus, you have life. And beloved, that's the story of all who are believers here. That we are now in the wilderness, traveling towards the promised city, the promised land. And let us then, as we look at Exodus, be reminded that we're really learning about our spiritual story. And the Lord is graciously delivering others. May He add to His body daily such as should come to Him. There's no power against those who belong to the Lord, because He's sovereign and He uses His word. Let us be as those who bow before Him and not proud like Pharaoh. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that Thou would turn us all into Moseses, that we would stop our stutterings, that we would stop our complaints, that we would stop our objections, and that we would serve Thee, that we would go whithersoever Thou would have us go. And Lord, and even as a people, that we would then acknowledge how graciously Thou hast been. Thou hast brought us out of a land of bondage, a land of sin and darkness, and Thou hast set us free to be Thy people. Lord, we pray that Thou would graciously open the eyes of those who are still living in a spiritual Egypt, who still have a heart, as it were, of Pharaoh. Lord, open their eyes that they would humbly come to Thee. What is repentance but the very opposite of pride? It is when the heart becomes humble. Lord, how we would long to see this Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord? Teach me, Moses." And so, Lord, we pray, put that in the hearts of those who are not saved. Who is the Lord? I want to know. And that already is a heart transformed. For we do not see that in a man like Pharaoh or any of his inkling. Oh Lord, we pray, may we all be as those who want to know, who want to serve, who want to obey, who bow to Thy demands, and who are walking toward the celestial city, even though this world is a wilderness. We thank Thee. We have water from the rock, even the Holy Spirit, and we have also manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, daily praying for us and found in Thy word and through prayer interceding for us. We thank Thee, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be having our second offering at this time in singing Psalter 18, stanza 7 through 9, and our doxology is 318, 5 through 7.